Turn to 2 Corinthians. Microphone change, no problem. You probably never wondered, they have this microphone, but then when do they go to this microphone? You just found out when they do. Sometimes it happens right then. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going through this epistle, and we're closing down on this second letter that Paul's written to the Corinthian church. Our text this morning covers verses 28 to 33, but I want to pick up the reading all the way back up to verse 16, just so we get a sense of the context here of what Paul is writing about. So I'm going to begin at verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's just God's word. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way that the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. It's God's word. Let me just pray again briefly. Lord, as we come again to Scripture, we are just jars of clay, but there is an excellent treasure at work in us. I'm nothing, but there's an excellent power here through the eternal word. So help us to define that treasure applied to our own hearts through the Spirit's power today. In Jesus' name, amen. So our text for this morning, I mentioned, comes from verses 28 to 33, right here in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this whole section, as we read and as you heard, it's a section where Paul is boasting. That sounds a little unusual, but Paul even says there he's boasting as a fool would. He's not boasting in the way that the world, the culture of his day normally would. What's going on here is that Paul is kind of at the end of his rope. His ministry has been called into question. His credentials as an apostle have been assaulted. His character has been attacked. And this is his last effort. Okay, Corinthian church, you who, like the world around you, expect to hear people boasting. Welcome boasting. You want someone to boast? Okay, I'll boast. But then as he goes on to boast, he boasts about his weakness. We see that in our text today in verse 29, who is weak and I do not feel weak. In verse 30, he says very clearly, if I must boast, I will boast of things that show my weakness. For the Greco-Roman world, They boasted about power and strength, not about weakness. For them, weakness was worthless. But here's the Apostle Paul boasting about something that was considered worthless. Weakness. So apparently for the inspired Apostle Paul, weakness was not worthless. We're people today who are like the Greeks and Romans, that we tend to boast about our accomplishments. You know, when's the last time someone boasted that they failed a test? And even while it's true that in some ways, perhaps in our culture, we might admit our weaknesses more, even then, it's more often the case that somebody would have some kind of personal interest, that they want to receive maybe special treatment because of their weakness. That's not so much what Paul is doing here. He's not talking about his weakness because he wants sympathy or to say, look at how I overcame my weakness to become the great Apostle Paul. He's not using weakness as a platform to kind of extend his own personal prestige. No, he's saying that in some sense, there's a value just inherently in being weak. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling weak, that's a good thing. And if you're here and have no sense whatsoever of any weakness that you might have, that's a problematic thing. Because for the Apostle Paul and for us, weakness is not worthless. But why? That's the question, right? It was worthless for the Greeks. It was worthless for the Romans. So why wouldn't weakness be worthless? Well, I want to develop three reasons from the text this morning why weakness is not worthless. Here's the first reason. Reason number one. Weakness is not worthless because weakness humanizes us. Look down at verse 28 again there. Besides everything else, Paul writes, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. The Apostle Paul had helped to establish many of these New Testament churches. He writes to many of them. But Paul has pressure and concern. He's not sitting back in some control room, effortlessly administering all the problems of the church, deftly answering every question. He recognizes, I'm just a human. And as a human, I feel burdened for these churches because I don't always know what's going on. I can't always rush in and fix everything. And so I'm burdened because I'm weak. I'm merely a human being. Paul's not even pretending to be the great and powerful Oz. He's acknowledging, I'm just a man. Paul says he has a concern for the churches. If you look in verse 28 again, that's the same word. Some of your translations might say he has a care for the churches, or even, you know, he's anxious for the churches. This is the same word in the original language that Paul uses in Philippians 4, verse 6. And there he writes, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So in Philippians, he says, don't be anxious about anything. Here in Corinthians, he says, I have this regular anxiety for the churches. Is he contradicting his own advice? Well, there's a sense in which this kind of anxiety, this care, this concern can have different dimensions. Paul is saying, don't fret over the future as though God were not in control. Don't be a worry wart in that sense. But it is good to feel an anxious burden for those that we know and love and care about. And part of the reason, again, why we have that sort of God-given anxiety, if I can call it that way, that longing for their success and growth in Christ, our friends, our loved ones, part of that godly burden is because we don't know for sure what's going to happen in their lives. We want to help them, but we can't see the future. Only God sees the future. And so we're burdened because we're merely human. Vince Scully was a longtime broadcaster for the Dodgers baseball team. And one time he was being interviewed, and the interviewer asked him, Vin, are you planning on coming back next year for another season of baseball broadcasting? And he responded to the interviewer, "If you want to make God smile, go ahead and tell him your plans. We have ideas about what we might like the future to be. We have hopes, we have dreams, but our lives could end in a moment. What we want may not happen. We're only human beings." And we feel that sort of humanity, that sort of humanizing weakness in all kinds of realms of life. But just take the example of one realm of life. Those of you that are parents. Parents have cares in their marriage, burdens at work, hopes and fears about the political landscape. Oh, and on top of all that, they face daily the concern for their children. And you feel that. And from a child's perspective, when you're 4 years old, your parents are like superheroes. They're indestructible. They're never going to, they don't even sleep as far as I know. But then at some point along the way, as children, you figure out, oh, my parents actually aren't superheroes. They're actually humans. And hopefully you as parents figure that out probably before your children do. You can't do everything you'd want to do in the life of your children. Paul, too, is only human. He's a great apostle, yes. But he says in verse 25 that he was shipwrecked 3 times. This is going back before our text, but same chapter, I read this. He spent a night and day on the open sea. Just imagine Paul out there adrift at sea, wondering, what's going on in Galatia? I wrote them the letter and there were false teachers. The Thessalonians still have their zeal for evangelism. All he can do is pray and cry out to God. So part of the reason why Paul cites all of this suffering, this great catalog of suffering, he's not trying to say, no matter how many times I get punched, I keep getting up. He's saying, I live in constant weakness. That's who I am, even as an apostle. I was hanging on to a broken piece of lumber floating out there under the starry sky, saying, God, have mercy on me. That's how imperiled he was. So weakness humanizes us by kind of bringing us down from the lofty heights of our own imagination about who we are and helps us to realize we're just ephemeral flesh and bone. That's what we are. So what do? We say, yes, I'm weak. How do we move to God from our weakness? Well, I want to bring out just one point of application here right now in the sermon. This is not explicit in our text, but it's corroborated by other scriptures and by the Apostle Paul himself. Part of that posture of weakness is then, what do we do amidst our cares and anxieties and our burdens? Like Paul, we turn to God in prayer. Part of what prayer is an admission that I'm weak. I don't have all power. I don't have all knowledge, but I'm speaking to the one that does. God is the one who has all power. He is the one that has all knowledge. So when Paul writes here of his care for all the churches, we see many times throughout Scripture of he turns that burden into a prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Philippians 1, verses 4 and 5. In all of my prayers for all of you, I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Colossians 1, 9. For this reason, Paul writes, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 and 3. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you're weak, then go to God in prayer. And prayer is often a helpful barometer for helping us to assess, like, is my burden, is this sinful anxiety and fretfulness? Is this just a genuine God-given, burden for someone I love and care about? Well, how much are you praying about the situation? Do you spend more time complaining about your work responsibilities or praying about them? That might help to indicate how much of it is a sinful fretting over work versus a godly anxiety to do the best job that you can? Or again, those of you that are parents, is it easier to find you being harsh with your children or praying for them? Are you in control of the future or is God? Bring it to the Lord in prayer. Prayer humanizes us. That's reason number one. Second reason this morning why weakness is not worthless is not only that weakness humanizes us, but weakness also connects us to one another. Verse 29. Who is weak? Paul writes, and I do not feel weak. So if weakness helps to, on the vertical level, it shows us I'm not God. I'm only a human. No matter what I think of my own self and my own mind, I'm really not God. I'm just a human being. I'm weak. On the vertical level, on the horizontal level, weakness reminds us that we all as human beings are weak. And particularly, we have a special bond and connection with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul, in acknowledging, I have this care and concern for the churches, I'm connected to them, who is weak and I don't feel weak. Yes, his weakness in one sense is greater, his experience of weakness, but it's the same type of thing. He's weak just as they are weak, maybe in different ways, but still there. And when he expresses this sort of empathy with fellow believers, he's following in the very footsteps of Jesus Christ. Think of the Son of God in eternity past. There was nothing you would characterize about him as weak. He's the all-powerful, almighty Son of God. And yet he actually graciously took on human flesh, took on human weakness, and experienced through his human nature weakness. He grew tired. He slept. He was hungry. Not to mention all of the attacks on who he was and the beatings that he experienced and the suffering on a cross. He, of all of us, experienced weakness. Now, Christ, through his weakness, did something the Apostle Paul could never do, something we could never do. Through his weakness, he actually powerfully conquered death and sin. He was our substitute. He became our sin bearer so that the ultimate weakness of our own sin might be taken on himself. So Paul can't do that. We can't do that. But we do follow in the footsteps of Christ because the path of the Christian life is a path marked out, as our Lord said, by tribulation in some ways. That we can expect weakness in some sense to characterize the Christian life. That's partly how the Christian life begins, with your confession that I can't save myself. I'm utterly dependent on God alone to save me. So if you've never really cried out to God in that way, make it today. So here I'm going to this element of sin. It's not what Paul's focused on here in this text, but for our eternal soul's sake, it's not enough to merely say, I've got a difficult boss, Lord, help me. We've got to recognize, Lord, I'm a sinner. Please help me. Please save me. But then as we begin the path of discipleship and following Christ, the path of ultimate resurrection comes through the path of suffering. We're a weak band of Christians, but we're a body united to our Lord. And though we're weak, we are a band of Christians. We're together. In verse 29 here, so Paul writes, who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Then he goes on to ask another rhetorical question. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. This is going to be a little more technical. So try to focus and stay with me for a few minutes here. If you're looking at the ESV, it says, who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. Sort of similar. The first term that's used there, made to fall, or ESV or NIV, led into sin, that's a word that we get our English word scandalized from. So who's been scandalized and I do not burn? That term has the connotation of stumbling. It's often stumbling in the sense of stumbling into sin or even apostasy. It could also at times mean to stumble in the sense of being offended at something. Okay, so that's that first term. second idea there that the NIV translates as Paul saying, who is led away and I do not burn? And the ESV there, if you look at the ESV, says, I am made to feel indignant. The Greek word there is the word burn. Okay, so in this case, and note this, all of you love Bible translations, in this particular case, the NIV is more literal in translating that word than the ESV. So some people will say, oh, the NIV is just thought for thought. ESV is literal word for word. You have to have the... That's an exaggeration. That's not always the case. Here, the NIV takes that term and translates it literally, I burn. Now, Paul's not literally talking about being lit on fire. He's using a metaphor to express his emotion. And so the ESV translates that emotional response, that burning, as indignation, which is possible. It makes sense there. You had the idea of burning. It could express a range of emotions. Often when you have a word and you use a more ambiguous term like burn, the meaning's unclear. So the ESV is trying to get at the meaning a little bit more. So regardless of what translation you're reading, if it's the ESV or the NIV, you might read that second expression and think Paul is saying something like this. When I hear about another Christian who is led into sin or is drawn away from Jesus Christ, doesn't it tick me off? Of course it does. That's kind of maybe how you would read it. And that could be the case. So I want to tread lightly here. But I don't know that reading of it fits quite as well with the context here of what Paul is saying. So he's not mainly focused on different kinds of sin. He hasn't listed his catalog of sins. He's talked about all these various human weaknesses and sufferings. Also, another reason, Paul's not mainly focused about the experience of others or what he hears about others. He's mainly boasting about his own personal experiences, right? Primarily. And then also, if you look at verse 29, in the first part of what he says, who is weak? And I am not weak. If anybody's weak, it's me. I would expect the second question to be saying something kind of similar to the first question, to reiterate the first question, not to have some entirely different comment about some report that he hears. Okay? So I would expect the second question, whatever this burning is, it's another way of talking about this being scandalized. Like, who has been scandalized? Haven't I felt the burn of scandalization? That's what I would kind of expect the text to be saying. Okay, so what? Back to the scandalized. So Paul certainly didn't commit apostasy. He's not talking about being led into deep sin here. But if you remember back when I said that term, yes, can in Scripture refer to stumbling in the sense of tripping or falling into sin or pulled away from Christ, that word scandalized or made to stumble can also have the idea of being offended. I think that's a little more close to what's going on here. So actually, if you're looking at a King James Bible this morning, rejoice. That's the translation I prefer for this particular phrase here. And we're not a King James only church, but it's a great translation. The King James reads, who is offended? So that word stumble that could be led into sin, or it could mean offended. Who is offended, and I burn not. In other words, I take Paul to be saying here, if anyone has a cause to be offended, haven't I felt the burning ignominy of being offended? He's just talked about how he's gotten beat by the Jews, his own countrymen, 40 times minus one, multiple times. Did he deserve those beatings? Didn't he have cause to be offended? Isn't that a shameful, humiliating experience? If anybody suffered in this way, I think Paul's saying, trust me, I've suffered in this way. Now, that all went over your head. Come back. We're on the main track here now. Some of you are thinking, I'll try to put an effort out for James White, but Micah, not for you. You know, if you're going to talk about translation stuff, I can't stay with you. All right. So back to the main point, though, that weakness and the weakness Paul experiences, he's comparing himself to others, but saying in a sense, I've experienced more than that. I've experienced a greater measure of weakness, But it's the same kind of thing. So if you're here today and you're weak, that's good, because this is the assembly of the weak. We're not the assembly of the strong, in one sense. We're the assembly of the weak ones. That's why we come confessing the name of Jesus. We're not confessing our own name. It's a little curious why sometimes, and this is, I'm sure, more true of Christians in America than Christians in some other parts of the world, Christians in America seem to panic at the idea that we might lose some power or be somehow weaker in our political climate. You know what I mean? Have you ever heard someone come up to you and, I mean, what if they take away a church's tax-exempt status? I mean, we'd have to radically rethink our budget. We'd have to fire the pastor for the performing arts. We maybe couldn't pay him. We might not even have a nice building or a wonderful sound system. Why is anybody going to come? How can we attract people to Jesus if we're just a bunch of ragtag people singing songs to God and meeting by the beach or in someone's home? What is that? Well, that has happened before in history, right? Or someone will come to you and say, did you hear about the pastor in Canada who had to spend a night in jail for saying that homosexuality was wrong? I mean, that's right on our back door. As though no Christian has ever spent a night in jail for their beliefs. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't vote. We should vote. We should use winsome speeches to argue and articulate the privilege of freedom of religion and freedom of speech. So I'm not saying to be laissez-faire in your politics. I'm just saying it's not the end of the world if Christians lose some sort of political clout. We might pray more if we were weaker. You know, you could maybe see God doing more things, more actually depending on Him in desperation more. So don't be afraid of that. We don't welcome that, but we're not fearful of it. Weakness connects all of us and helps us cry out to God. So come to the assembly of the weak as a weak one. And I know many of you love doing that. You love to come here each Lord's Day and just put your arms around other people who are weak people and sing out to God. And there's many opportunities to do that, not just Sunday morning. So let me put in a plug for Wednesday night prayer meeting. I'm weak. I don't want to go 7 days without meeting with my fellow Christians. I want to come put my arms around people on Wednesday too and pray. So we're going to start going through a book shortly here in our prayer meeting times called Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. Where we're going to kind of work through some of Paul's prayers and see what are some of the things that the Apostle Paul was passionate about. How did he articulate his care for the churches amidst weakness? And how can we take those kind of prayers and make them our own prayer? So consider coming out on Wednesday night. There's value in weakness. Weakness is not worthless. Final reason I'm going to focus on this morning as a main point, weakness not only humanizes us, it also connects us to one another. But then thirdly, weakness subverts the world's expectations. So Paul says in this section that he must boast, but he's boasting in a way that's totally contrary to how the world would have expected a person to boast. He says there that he was a son of Abraham, a servant of Christ. He begins with some positive things, but then he just flips the script. I've been shipwrecked a lot. You're supposed to boast about how great a sailor you are. I've been beaten up many times. You're supposed to boast about how you beat other people up. I've gone without food all the time. You're supposed to boast about all the luxurious meals you've had. So he's totally changing their understanding of what boasting would be or look like. And in verses 32 and 33, I think he continues with that same idea when he tells this story of his escape. So again, Paul's saying here, you want a boastful person? Okay, I'll boast. I'll boast about my weakness. And then verse 32 and 33, he recounts this story of how back when he was in Damascus, the officials are looking for him to arrest him, and he gets let down from a window on the wall in a basket. So the details are not exhaustive here, but just to get our minds around what that looked like. In the ancient world, cities often had stone walls, large stone walls around them that were useful for defenses. So if you're going to get attacked by a foreign army, you can pull up the entrance point, the gate, and there's that stone wall to protect you. Well, there were occasionally windows, in the wall. The windows could be a place where, for example, archers could shoot out at oncoming armies. Or sometimes the walls were so thick that someone might have a room or even a home connected to the wall so that the window could be like a second floor window for your home. If you think back, even in the Old Testament, you remember when the spies go to Jericho? And what happens with Rahab? They're hiding out, but then Joshua tells us that Rahab let the spies out from a window because she lived on the city wall. So it sounds a little unusual to us, but it wouldn't have been that unusual. So Paul somehow knows someone, or he gets a connection point to be able to escape from the city through this wall window. Now, that sounds kind of cool to us, right? Like, you got lowered down in a basket. And Paul's not trying to tell a cool story. The whole point of this section is, I'm weak. I've been humiliated many times. He's not trying to tell a cool story. He's confessing, yeah, I had to get help. They let me down through a basket. That's not the kind of story the Greeks and Romans are looking for. If you're going to tell an escape story, they want the Bruce Lee version. You know, they want, like, you know, Paul made his way to the wall and he climbed up some stairs, fighting people on every stair, and then he burst into the room where the window was, and there was six more guys, and with one roundhouse kick, he just took them all out, and then he grabbed the ceiling fan, they'd probably not ceiling fans back then, but grabbed the ceiling fan and swung out to this possibly small window and did a perfect pencil dive down into the water, and then he's breathing through a reed and going across while arrows are just raining down on the water. That's the kind of story they want. And Paul says, get a load of this. I was lowered in a basket. So there's a little bit of sarcasm going on here. Some of you know that I can be sarcastic sometimes. I'm just trying to be like Paul. So I'm going to take a blank check to be sarcastic whenever I want. Please don't criticize me. This is what Paul is doing here. That's why I do that. And then even the kind of basket it is, one commentator writes this. Paul is let down through the wall in a wicker basket, the sort of thing that was used for carrying salted fish. Paul appears silly, humiliated, and weak. He appears precisely as he is. So I haven't yet touched on verse 31. Go back up and look at verse 31. Paul takes an oath. I promise before God, what I'm about to tell you is true. Now, what he's about to tell the Corinthians is this humiliating story of how he had to escape in the fish basket. Why does he have to take an oath? There's nothing unbelievable about that. Well, it could be that, again, he's sort of exaggerating the silliness of it. Could be that he's saying, as God is my witness, everyone's on the edge of their seat, I took a cargo elevator ride in a stinky fish basket, and they roll their eyes and shake their heads. Could be what he's doing. But I think there's another cultural element here that if we see some background, that'll help us to bring the pointiness of this out even more. Throughout even our world today, we have a lot of military awards. In America, there's the Medal of Honor, Purple Heart. In Britain, they have the Victoria Cross as their highest military honor. In ancient Rome, they had an award called the Corona Morales. This was the crown of the wall. Corona Morales. So if you've heard of the coronavirus, apparently that virus is shaped like a crown. Corona means crown. And Morales is wall. So they would give a soldier an actual gold crown that was crafted in such a way that people would know what that soldier got that award for. Okay, well, how did you get that award? Well, if you've been tracking so far, you may have an idea, be able to guess what it is, but the crown of the wall. Remember I said cities are often surrounded by walls. So if you're going to besiege a city and they put it on lockdown, what are you going to do? How are you going to get in and around? You could just try to be outside and wait the city out. But a lot of cities have a good water supply. They might have had food that lasted for months. So if you couldn't break down through the gate somehow, the only way to get in the city is to go over the wall. So sometimes what armies would do is they would create a bunch of ladders and just go put the ladders up against the wall and try to climb up and in and over the wall. And you might be thinking, correctly thinking, well, that doesn't sound super, you know, successful. I mean, while you're trying to climb up the ladder, can't the people inside just shoot at you and pour boiling water on you and mess with the ladder? Yes. This wasn't like a Navy SEAL's infrared secret mission. This was like very pragmatic. A lot of people are going to get hurt. A lot of people are going to die. But eventually we'll wear them out. They'll run out of resources. We'll overwhelm them. Someone will make a breach. There'll be a spot where then people can just pour over the wall into the city. But who's going to go first? Can you imagine you're out there in camp and the commander says, okay, tomorrow, we can't wait any longer. We're going to head for the wall. Who's volunteering to go first? I wouldn't have, I admit it. If it was me, I would have said, guys, I would do it. I really would. My left knee is bad. I'm going to be too slow on the ladder. I'll stay back here and guard the provisions. And when you guys get in, you signal me, I will absolutely come and help with the cleanup. That's what I would have said. But in order to give this sort of extra incentive, there was the crown of the wall. This was an award given to the first person who actually got successfully over the wall. It is an incentive for bravery. One of the bravest things you could do in this time period. Now, let's say you make it. Let's say you're the first person over the wall. You know you're the first person over the wall because you look around and you're the only one. You're probably fighting people at that point too. But what happens when you get back home and you're talking, well, the second guy over the wall, he could have said, actually, I was the first guy over the wall. And then there's this fight about who was really first. It could happen that way. So if you were going to be awarded this crown of the wall, a part of the ceremony when you got back home was you had to go and take a solemn oath before the gods that I was the first one over the wall. And that solemn oath was actually part of the ceremony. So Paul is taking this whole boastful ceremony and turning it on its head. He's not boasting before the gods that he was the first Hercules over the wall. He's boasting before the living God that I was the first one let down in a basket. You have your Corona Morales, so do I. He's not making fun of the concept of bravery. I don't want you to think that. But this whole culture of boastfulness was so man-centered that Paul is, in a sense, trying to aggravate the Corinthians to wake them up and help them understand this is not what the Christian life is fundamentally about. Now, there's the Super Bowl tonight. That's not a competition to see who's the weakest. It's to see who's the best. You know, who's the most valuable player? Who survived the season the longest? They're going to get a big trophy. And there's opportunity and reason to celebrate human achievement. But if that's the greatest thing in your life, if that's what you're that just fueled by and focused on and fixated on, that's totally out of step with the Christian life. Our highest goal, our greatest achievement is to say, what did I do? Yeah, I labored, but not I, the grace of God that was in me. I failed a lot, but God's been kind and merciful to me. That's the response of the Christian life. Weakness is not worthless. So I've given three reasons why weakness isn't worthless. It humanizes us, it connects us with others, and it subverts the world's expectations. But I haven't really focused on actually the most significant reason. Paul's not writing about weakness here merely to bring people down from their pedestal of pride. He's not writing here merely to say, hey, we're all in this together. He's not trying to be subversive just for the sake of being subversive or just so Christians can be weird or different. Part of what he's driving towards is that for Paul, his weakness provided a platform for God's power and the grace of Christ. And that's the most significant thing. In our lives, our weakness provides a platform for God, for His power, for His grace to be on full display. We're just jars of clay, as we already had time to hear about here in Corinthians. There's an excellent power at work in these earthen jars, and it's the power of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul writes this: "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" That's the key. And that's the text for next week. So you're going to have to come back next week to hear more about Christ's power, God's grace, on display in and through our weakness. Let's pray. Lord, there's still too much pride in our lives. Even the many times we've failed, pride still clings to us. It is foolish. But we thank you for the reminder that amidst weakness, many good things happen. And we are weak people, but not worthless people, because of the Spirit of Christ inside of us, at work in us and through us. Lord, give us a proper perspective, a godly humility. Give us a deepening love and affection for especially those who name the name of Christ, who know what it means to live in weakness and shame before the eyes of the world. Lord, give us a deep sense that we don't need to be thought of as lovely in the world's eyes. Many things about how we think and what we do are completely contrary to the world's expectations. But you get glory through all these things. Oh God, please have mercy on us. Glorify yourself in our lives this week. Glorify us as we gather. Glorify your name as we gather next Sunday. Lord, as we sing and take communion now, we come to indeed a place of confession. And stir up that repentance in us, stir up in us that honesty about ourselves and our condition. But teach us to pray. Teach us out of weakness to more earnestly and eagerly cry out to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.